Good morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day that you've made, as Gary mentioned earlier, Lord, just a gentle rain yesterday and this morning was just a reminder of just your goodness toward us. And I just thank you that we constantly have reminders of your love, of who you are, of your power, of your sovereignty over every aspect of our life. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given to us so that we can continue to learn who you are to us and who you would like us to be toward you. So we just ask, Lord, that you use this message today and your word to leave us as changed people as we go back out into the world, into our lives, so that we can take your good news with us and be ready to serve those around us. So again, Lord, we love you and we thank you. Just want to honor you now with our time and attention, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I was thinking about getting ready for upcoming service. You know, we are a serving church. I'll say that. I'm so thankful that you guys have a heart to serve in so many ways. And not very often do you hear somebody say no here. They constantly, someone willing to step in and do something, especially for the kingdom. So this isn't about VBS, but you know, I wanted to prepare our hearts for this season. It's a different season of serving. You know, we're having children come in, and you know, the Lord instructed us not to to allow the children to come near him and be with him. And so children are a very important part, very important people to the Lord, and so don't want to neglect them, and I want to give that area of ministry our attention. So this is just a reminder. This is an older sermon that I kind of condensed down. Some of you will probably hear it or probably remember pieces of it, but I kind of condensed it down and just wanted to prepare us for a time of serving again. And so Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read those first verses there. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling up with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." I hadn't planned on reading on, but I'm going to read a couple more verses here. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of these people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed.'" Those last two verses, 9 and 10, Jesus quoted in Matthew I think it was 13:15 when the disciples asked him why he spoke in parables, because people didn't have ears to hear, people didn't have eyes to see. So he spoke in parables to try and give people a better understanding. But it's just interesting that Jesus cited Isaiah when asked that question. So Isaiah has a vision in the year of King Uzziah's death. A little bit of background on King Uzziah and what was going on there. King Uzziah was a good king for the most part, in many ways, but he'd messed up. Pride had gotten a hold of him toward the end of his reign, and so the Lord disciplined him. He ended up with leprosy, and then his son took over as king. His son took over his reign. That's the long and short of it. But pride got a hold of King Uzziah, and so it was really a tragic end to a man who was actually a decent king. And so then we come to what they're dealing with here in the first six chapters is they're dealing with a kingdom that's coming to a crossroad. They're going to see big changes in the kingdom of Israel at this time, and Isaiah was a prophet that was going to be pronouncing that change that was to come, okay? And I think when I originally presented this sermon, it was maybe when we were seeing the culmination of many bad things happening in our own country, and that not much has changed probably since the last time I addressed this, but we are a nation in a crossroads. We are a nation in big trouble, you know, and we are in a nation that desperately needs God to be intervening in our lives daily. And so I just thought that it was a good thing to revisit this, especially with our time going into serving young people and trying to offer them the gospel so that they can continue on where we leave off when we're gone. So the gist of this, though, that I want you to get in the beginning is that even though King Uzziah was gone and it seemed all was lost in that kingdom at the time, God was still on the throne. God is still on the throne. But that's the vision that Isaiah was given, that God was on the throne. He was sovereign. He is sovereign. He's in control. He knows what's going on. And all the events that were about to transpire were well within his will. It wasn't something that just snuck up on God. He saw this coming. He knew that it was coming. And he allowed Isaiah to proclaim things that were to come, to prepare people and to warn them. And some heeded that warning and some did not. So we see a vision or picture of the Lord sitting, presiding, watching, still reigning. He was in charge over everything, over all of his creation, despite what was going on in the lives of mankind. Okay, mankind had made a mess of it. And if you remember back to even Samuel, the people were crying out, "We want a king. We want a king." And God said then, "No. You don't want a king, because this what is about to happen here in Isaiah." He told him then, this is what's going to happen. These men are going to rule over you. They're going to hold you under their thumb. They're going to impose things on you that you will not like. I am your king. I am your warrior. I have been your king, and now you want man as a king. But he gave them what they wished for, and the rest, as they say, is history. So despite man's messing things up, God is still in control. And so we see here in verse 1 that he saw the vision, that the Lord was sitting on the throne high and lifted up, elevated above all. And he was in his palace. He's elevated above all. And in Isaiah 66 gives us a picture, 66:1-2 gives us a picture of what God's throne looks like. And maybe you've never caught this before, but it says that his throne is the heavens and his footstool is the earth. right? So God's temple is the whole of the universe, which we can't even put our heads around, but his throne is as the heavens, and his feet, he uses the earth as a footstool. I just thought that was something to try and wrap your head around. You know, it's too massive for me to take in, but it tells us what his throne looks like there. And then the train of his robe fills the whole temple or whole palace, encompassing all. So there's not a place anywhere we go that God's presence isn't in there, that isn't there. He fills his whole creation. All right. The seraphim in verse 2 says they have six wings. Seraphim means the Hebrew word, I don't remember the Hebrew word, but it means they were fiery serpents. Okay, these were a serpent type being that was on fire. All right, and they had six wings. And these wings are significant. I'm going to cover that just quickly. But they, with two wings, they covered their eyes. So they would cover their eyes in the presence of God. They would cover their eyes, and they would cover their feet. This would be symbolic of humility. Okay, so their eyes wouldn't look upon God, and God wouldn't be able to see their feet as well. So this was a symbolic of their coming in the presence of God in humility. And then the last two wings, the last set of wings, said they could fly. So those were used as a way to serve the Lord. Okay, so they used those wings to go to and from. All right, so that's the significance of the wings. And it just happened to hit me that there's an imbalance there. There was four used for humility's sake, and there was two used to serve. And it just happened to hit me maybe that humility is way more important when we're going into service than the actual service is. So we should approach our acts of service with great humility. Does that make sense? Like these beings did. They covered their eyes, they covered their face, they entered into the presence of God with humility while they served. Okay? So humility may be a little more important, or a forerunner to our acts of service. In verse 3, it says, one called out to the other. So they were saying this to each other. They were crying this to each other. Holy, holy, holy. And there's a significance there of the number 3. Holy being repeated 3 times. The number 3 in Hebrew has the meaning of completeness or perfection. In this instance, I think you could also put in divine wholeness, and one can't help but wonder if there's significance to the Trinity as well, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, calling each one holy, but at the same time. Now, it was interesting to me too that these seraphim didn't speak directly to God, but they spoke to each other. One spoke to the other, and they cried, holy, holy, holy. So they were pronouncing God's holiness to one another. God knows he's holy. He doesn't necessarily have to be reminded of that, right? But in their humility, they wanted everyone around, the other beings around, to know this is a place of holiness. This being, this God that we serve, is holy. And so it wasn't just a praise, but it would have been a warning as well. So they didn't seem to speak directly to God, but to anyone that could hear, they would pronounce God's state of holiness. In verse 4, it says, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called out. I don't know how else to put this. Some of this is my imagination working, and maybe I should have had you close your eyes while I read that so your imagination could work as well. But praise so heavy, praise so weighty and overwhelming that the foundations shook. The foundation shook at the voice of praise coming from the seraphim. So that gives me a picture that maybe it would have been deafening to our ears, this praise, to where the foundation shake, the foundations of the threshold shake. A threshold in any building is one of the strongest areas of the structure. okay? And for that to shake, something is going terribly wrong, okay? If you're in a doorway and it's shaking, something bad's about to happen. That's the surest part of a building. Usually, one of the surest parts of a building is an area of a threshold, a doorway, okay? But it just gave me a picture of the magnitude of the praise that these seraphim were crying out. And it says the whole earth and expanse was filled with smoke. So as they were praising, as the shaking was going on, the house of God was filled with smoke. And so that would be representative of God's presence, okay? So before I move on, though, I wanted to talk a little bit about holiness. I know we here probably know what holiness is, but I just wanted to remind us, a quick reminder of holiness and its significance in this place. So holiness is to be set apart, and that might not seem very significant. This is one of the things that we define, and we know what it means, and maybe we don't think on it very often, but God is completely holy. They're announcing this being as holy, completely set apart. And so what he is completely set apart from is sin, is evil, and every other unclean thing that exists, okay? So when we say set apart, we can see a barrier, maybe, you know? There's a barrier, and God is on one side, and every unclean, sinful thing is on the other side. So you can be holy or set apart to God, or you can be holy and set apart to evil, okay? Holiness isn't just about good. There's that dark side of holiness, okay? We can be set apart for God, or we can be set apart against God. But God is completely set apart from sin and every unclean thing. And we see this displayed in three ways here in this text. And I'm just going to go through these quickly before I get on with what I'm really wanting you guys to take home with you today. First way that holiness is displayed is in the personification of God. So God is separate from man in that his throne is not like man's thrones, okay? His holiness is displayed in his power, in his kingship. The universe, again, is his palace. And man's throne, in contrast, can be destroyed rather easily. It can be taken from him upon his death. It can be overtaken by enemies. It can be lost in those kinds of instances. But God's throne is holy. It's set apart for all that is good. And it's set apart because of his power, of his sovereignty, and also because he's eternal. So that brings me to the next one, is that God's holiness is displayed in the praise that he receives. These seraphim are constantly, continually surrounding him, surrounding his throne, crying out praise, holy, holy, holy. While the praise of man wanes and diminishes, but God's praise, the praise that God receives, is eternal, and he is to be eternally praised. So he's holy and set apart in the praise that he receives. And, you know, one of the wonderful things that we get to look forward to is that one day we will get to eternally praise him as well. Okay, so the third way that this is displayed is in his power. God is mastered by none. There's no one that masters God. No one created him. No one counseled him. And God is pure to sin. So man, again, if we look at a comparison to man, man can't say these things. Man can't say that he is not mastered by anyone. So God has no rival. And his holiness is shown in his power over sin. Okay? Finally, his power over sin. So getting on into what I want to go to today is God's holiness demands a response from those that are exposed to it, okay? God's holiness demands a response from those that are exposed to it. If you look in verse 5, it says, this is Isaiah again speaking, it says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Woe is me." So he's pronouncing woe. Woe is a state of terror. To put it in simpler terms, terror, great or terrifying respect, or maybe even despair. This is when you come to the realization that you could be completely destroyed. This is woe, terror. Okay. Woe is me, for I am ruined. And ruined means destroyed or cut off or set apart. Okay? We can be set apart from God based on our unholiness. Okay? So here Isaiah is seeing that he is unholy. He's in the presence of holiness. He's seeing the presence of holiness, and he's realizing that he's in big trouble. He's in big trouble, left to his own devices, okay? Left to his own powers, left to his own ideas. So I come to the first C, the five C's of our response, and the first would be convicted. In the sight of the holiness of God, Isaiah became convicted, okay? And why was he convicted? Because he suddenly felt this huge chasm, this big separation or set apartness between himself and the holiness of God, okay? He knew he was not on equal footing with God, and so he was separated from him. And so this would have been a point of, we would know this as the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but here he is in the presence of God, or seeing the presence of God in his vision, and he realizes his unholy state. So he came to a place of conviction. Then he says, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So basically what unclean lips means is false intent or the unclean, you know, they're dirty. It's he's announcing his sin. He's announcing his lack of holiness. Okay, so in the midst of all that, he's come face to face with his sin, his unclean lips, and that he's living amongst people of unclean lips. So it wasn't just him, but it was everybody around him, the people he lived with, also. So there was a disparity here, and so what he was doing in saying that he has, as a man of unclean lips, this is your second C, is that he confessed his iniquity. He confessed his iniquity here with saying that he was a man of unclean lips and a live among people of unclean lips, okay? And all this happened because he was in the presence of holiness. He was experiencing the presence of holiness, and his sinful nature was at odds or contrasted in this moment to God's holiness, all right? So then in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Now you could get a picture of the temple altar when they're atoning for sin. This would have been, if this physically had happened on the earth, the tongs that they grabbed, when they grabbed the coal, it would have been happening from the altar fires where they would have done their burnt offerings, okay? So you get that picture. So the seraphim flew. Again, this is the way that they're serving. This seraphim is serving Isaiah at this point. And he used those tongs. It put this image in my mind that here's this serpent that's on fire, right? And you would think he could pick up a coal out of the altar, out of the fire, but yet that coal's so hot that he has to use a pair of tongs. That just put an image in my mind of the pureness. So those coals were where the purity came from. This was a white hot heat, okay? A white hot heat. And he took that out of there. And it says then that he touched my mouth in verse 7. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Those unclean lips. This has touched your lips, and your iniquity or sin is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So he took that white hot coal out of the altar, and he touched Isaiah's unclean lips. Okay? And by doing that, he said, now your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So what we see there is first he was convicted, right? Then he confessed the sin that he was convicted of, the unclean lips. Now, suddenly, Isaiah is ready to be, his sin is ready to be atoned for. And so when the lips, when the coal touches the lips, we see the cleansing. We see the cleansing of the sin, okay? That's your third C. So he's purged of unrighteousness. His sin is atoned for, and his unclean lips are made clean. Now, the word touched here, and this is some more imagery. My imagination goes places, but the word touched means to touch, to reach, or to strike. And I just got this picture in my head. Maybe this is because of the way I think sometimes, but I got this picture in my head of him taking them tongs and just smacking him, striking him on the mouth, like cracking him on the, cracking him on his dirty lips, you know, with the coal, with that live hot coal that's going to sear, cleanse his sin. Now, I'm sure it was more gracious than that, but that just happened to, you know, that's what I deserve. I deserve to be punched right in my dirty mouth, you know, my sin. But God's gracious in that, and he cleanses our sin, and he doesn't hold that against us when we confess it, right? When we are convicted and we confess. But again, here we are, we're seeing our Isaiah's sin cleansed from him. So he's touched on the mouth, and his iniquity and sin are taken away or atoned for. This is also a reminder of Isaiah taking responsibility and our taking responsibility for our own sin. When we're convicted, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, when we suddenly know that, oh, woe is me, I'm ruined, when we get that notion in our minds that something is wrong and we're out of sorts and we're separated from God, it's time to confess our sin, right? It's time to confess our sin. So that's just a humble or a subtle reminder of our responsibility when we encounter conviction, okay? So again, that sin is cleansed when the coal hits Isaiah's mouth. This reminded me of something in 1 John, and I just wanted to read this to you because this is something that we use a lot on Sunday nights in Bringing Us Hope. And I don't know if people ever tell me about a sin, I always bring them to this passage. But it's 1 John 1:9, but you see the elements in this, and I'm going to read through 1 John 5 through 9 here. And it says, and this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Okay, so if God is light and there is no darkness in him at all, that means he's separated from the light, right? He's set apart, he's holy. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, that means we're set apart or holy toward darkness. Okay, see what's going on here? There's two different sides to this. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ was the sacrifice that was put on the altar that atoned for our sin. Okay? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous. Faithful and just, some versions say just. Faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the three C's happening right here in 1 John 1:9. I just thought that was kind of neat to bring that up, that it goes back to Isaiah 6. Conviction, confession, and cleansing. All right? So 1 John 1:9, or 5 through 9. Have you noticed the redemptive work going on here with Isaiah? You know, it sounds familiar to what Christ did for us. It's exactly what Christ did to us. The work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin so that we confess, so that the work of Christ can be accomplished in cleansing us from sin. Okay? And I'm just saying this because in our time of worship, when we come to worship, when we're in our prayer time, I'm not just talking corporately, I'm talking about our individual time as well. I just want to remind us that I want to remind us of God's holiness, you know, that how we should approach him in a similar fashion to how Isaiah did, you know, that respect, that reverence to listen and to look for conviction so we can confess and be cleansed from any unrighteousness that we're dealing with, okay? And it's honestly, that's how we're supposed to approach ministry. How are we supposed to go into ministry unless we have been through that process of conviction, confession, and cleansing, you know? We have to approach our ministry like that. Because if you notice, Isaiah wasn't allowed to go into ministry until that happened. Let's go on. So he said he heard the voice of the Lord in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." So up to this point, Isaiah hadn't been hearing the voice of the Lord. He had only heard the voice of the seraphim declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." But he was aware of his presence. He was aware of the holy state of God. Now, what we see is Isaiah is able to hear the voice of the Lord because he experienced conviction, he confessed, and he was cleansed. Now he's able to hear God say what's about to happen next. Now he's allowed to hear and receive instruction. So what did he hear? He said, he heard this, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Now notice this, that this isn't God speaking to Isaiah. He wasn't asking, he didn't say, "Hey, Isaiah, will you go for me? Or will you go for us, Isaiah?" He said, "Whom shall I send?" So God first is asking himself, "Who shall I send?" And they said, "Who shall go for us?" I believe that this is him taking counsel with the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who are we going to send with the message to the people? Who are we going to send? Isaiah is allowed to hear in on this conversation, and he simply says now, because he's ready. He's ready because of conviction, confession, and cleansing. Now he's prepared. He's ready to say, "I will go." Okay? So what he's hearing, though, what he's hearing from God is a commissioning call. Okay? Who will go? Whom shall we send? He's hearing the call of commissioning. It's a divine invitation. It's a call to go. It's a voice of conviction that we go to the people, other people with unclean lips, okay? You know, and it's not that you have to, be wholly, largely prepared for this at university or whatever. This is something that you decide in your mind that you're going to go and you're going to do because you've heard the call of God and you go do it, okay? So it's a commissioning call. And here's Isaiah's response in the fifth C. Isaiah's response is, "Here I am, send me." He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't ask why. He doesn't ask particulars. It's because he was in the presence of holiness. and he was in a position to answer, and here there was no ifs, ands, or buts. He knew with his whole being that he was going to go. And so at this point in the fifth C is we see that Isaiah committed. Isaiah committed to the call that he was commissioned into, okay? Now, it doesn't say that he knew what was going to happen, because if you read Isaiah, you know that not many people heard his voice. You know, if we were to look at the tenure of Isaiah, look at his ministry, and add it up to our culture's idea of success and failure, we would probably chalk it up as a failure. We know that he was telling these people, and this is God telling the people through him, what was going to happen. He was pronouncing prophecy, the judgment that was going to come on them, and they didn't listen, you know. Nobody heeded his word, and they end up going into exile. But Isaiah took that, and he committed to that word, and he went and spread the words that God put on his lips, okay? So whether three people were going to hear that message or 300,000 were going to hear that message, Isaiah was committed to proclaiming the message, whether people would hear it or not. And so we see that picture of Isaiah. He's committed. He is holy, set apart to God and the things of God, okay? I see this as sort of a, if you read, especially verses or chapters 1 through 6 in Isaiah, you'll see a striking similarity to our own culture today. If you just go and read that, there's things happening today that are eerily familiar to what's going on there in the first 6 chapters of Isaiah. And it doesn't take very, very long to read through that and realize that we're kind of in the same boat. The difference is, you know, that we have Christ atoned for our sin, you know, and we don't have to have visions of the presence of God. As Christians, as followers of Christ, God resides in us through the Holy Spirit, okay? God resides in us through the Holy Spirit. If you go to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's telling the Corinthians here. Paul's telling the Corinthians here that he says, or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You know, God, in Isaiah 66:1, he says, which one of you has built a house where I can reside? He's asking them that. Which one of you has built a house where I can reside? And then it goes on to say that his throne is in the heavens. Well, God is our creator. And I said this a little bit earlier. God is our creator. He created me and you, right? Isn't it amazing that he chose out of the throne room of the universe, then he chooses in the last days to put his spirit inside a man, inside of believers. Isn't that amazing? So we don't have to see, we don't have to wonder what God's throne room looks like anymore. It's in us because the Holy Spirit's in us. Which one of you will make a house where I can reside? We didn't have to do that. God did that for us. He made the human, the believing human, to be the house of God. That's terrifying. A little bit. I mean, that's a huge responsibility that the Holy Spirit of God resides in a believer. He sits as king of our heart. There's a song about that, King of My Heart. Yeah? Our body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Our body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. God created us. God created us for that. God, his Son, redeemed us. Jesus redeemed us. And God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. So We're all the body of Christ is the dwelling place of God. He indwells us through the Holy Spirit. And you know what he leaves us with, just like Isaiah, he says, "Who will go? Who will go?" If you think back to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." This isn't a question anymore of who will go, but because of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit in us, now it's a command. Now it's a command from Christ. And he gave that command to the disciples, and he continued it on in the church of Acts, and these people did that. And we're sitting here as a result of that today, as a result of Isaiah as well. But now this is a command. This is no longer a question of who will go. This is a command that we go and we tell and we teach and we keep all that he commanded, okay? So our response simply as a believer is, not that I just accept salvation, not that I just accept the redeeming work of Christ in my life, but that I accept and I commit to the go and the make and the preach, and the baptize, and the teach, and the keep. Okay? Here am I. That's our response. I'll go. I'm going. I'm going to go, and I'm going to make, and I'm going to teach, and I'm going to keep. That's our response. Okay? So, I'm asking you that today. You know, who's going to say, send me. I'll go. I'm going. And I know we all have done that, but I just wanted to kind of sharpen us today. I just wanted to sharpen us for that, you know, and we don't have to be recommissioned. We've already been sent. We've already been sent. Christ sent every disciple that would come after him. He already gave us the commissioning. We don't have to over and over hear those words. We've been commissioned in Matthew 28. We've been commissioned in Acts 1:8, okay? He's no longer asking. It's a command for believers to go, all right? So I just wanted to today remind us of that as we go into the season of serving and in a little bit different way. You know, again, I love this place. I just love that people serve here. I love that people are get involved and genuinely care about one another. And you know, I don't worry about numbers. I don't worry about if the pew's filled up and all that stuff. What I want to see is the body of Christ doing what God's commissioned us to do. And I see that. I do genuinely see that. What I want to do is keep getting better at it. I want to keep moving forward, and I want to keep charging into the Great Commission, okay? We're going to have who knows how many young people coming in a couple of weeks. I just want us all to commit to not our own wishes, but the wishes of the Lord in that, so that we would be able to serve these young ones, serve their families. And wouldn't it be something if a couple of them stuck around and became a part of the body here, you know? Wouldn't that be something? That would be amazing, because that's what we're here for, okay? So it was just a reminder today to, as we prepare to go into a time of serving, that we need to prepare our hearts. You know, we need to be open to conviction. We need to be open to confessing. We need to be we need to hear that commission. We've already been commissioned, but we got to answer the call, folks. We got to answer the call. And what a better way to answer the call through communion. You know, communion is instituted to us as a remembrance of Christ and what he's done for us, right? And all that he's taught, all that he said that we should do. Communion is a time when we come together in unity as believers, and we remember what Christ did for us. We remember that atoning sacrifice. We remember the power that he had over the grave that gives us new life. We remember that he commissioned those disciples into going out into the whole world to make disciples, and that's why we're here, okay? That's the things that we want to remember in communion, not just we're saved and we're okay, but we also have a responsibility to go and make disciples, you know, to offer our lives up is a sacrifice like Christ did, like the disciples did, you know? I know we live in a different time, we live in a different culture, but still, I believe that our lives are to be sacrificed, and maybe we don't die. That's not the sacrifice that I'm talking about, but putting ourselves aside, putting our hopes, our dreams, the things that we always wanted in life, set that aside for the glory of God and what he has for people that aren't in the family of God yet. How can we accept the gift of salvation and just keep it for ourselves? How can we accept forgiveness and just keep it for ourselves? There are people that are living set apart from God. There's people that are living set apart from God that have no idea of God's love for them, no idea that mercy and grace is available to them, okay? And so as we take communion today, remember that. Remember that's been offered to us so that we can offer it to someone else, okay? As we go into this time of serving, set ourselves aside. I know we're going to be tired. I know we're going to be tired. I know we're going to be sore. We're probably going to get on each other's nerves. That's reality. But we're to forgive one another. We're to love one another, right? We're learning about this in Brianna's Hope. Some people are hearing this for the very first time. I got to forgive somebody? Ugh, I'm going to take a couple weeks off. I'm not ready for that. But guys, this is the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ as we go forward. And do this for Christ. Do this for his glory. And with the hope that somebody, one of these little ones, one of their family members, comes into the body of Christ as a result. Okay? Hold the gospel as the most important thing in our lives. All right? Elders, let's get ready to serve communion. And we'll do this again. I'll have you guys come forward. And if you can't come up, just stay put and we'll come.